So, John, let's read together. We start our Advent series, and I'm just starting with a few words from John chapter 10. Got mission time tonight. I think we have a speaker from Faith, the Christian organization that organizes Ready Food, the food bank that is operative throughout Reading, always encouraging and challenging at the same time, and a good time to come and hear about the work of faith as these dark days and cold nights come upon us and we think of those who are in particular need. So John chapter 10 verse 7, therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. This is the word of the Lord. Over the years, we've distributed many thousands of our Christmas flyers to the houses around the church. I can only ever remember one or maybe two complaints. There was one complaint one year. The flyer depicted a picture of the manger, but overshadowed by the cross. And the caption said, "Born to die?" Question mark. Well, somebody really didn't like this. Turns out this person had just had a baby, and they found the association of new life with death tasteless and offensive. I think T.S. Eliot was right. Humankind cannot bear very much reality. There is something about new life. It's interesting, new life. Even new life in baby animals makes us rather giddy, doesn't it, when we see all those fluffy little puppies and kittens and calves and all the rest of it. But when it's human life, even more so. I mean, it is amazing, isn't it? Biologically, purely on terms of biology, every birth is just a miracle. How on earth does that happen? It is astonishing. Amazing. I remember Robert Winston talking about how a child's head has evolved so that the skull, the bones in the skull could be moved together right for delivery. I mean, it did raise the question, what happened just, you know, before that moment of evolving for all those babies who obviously couldn't make it before evolution happened? That's a good question, isn't it? It's been designed amazingly for that purpose. And all the other ways that we have been designed, that is just a miracle. What a miracle. And of course, if it happens to be your own baby, then how can you even begin to explain that unfathomably powerful force of love? How can such a little being, a helpless little being, pull forth from us such a response? It is astonishing. But also, every single being, every single human being has a dignity and significance far beyond our imagining. Each one a key player in the unfolding drama of human history, each one capable of blessing and cursing, bringing good, bringing evil. Astonishing. Each new life then generates genuine hope and excitement. What's going to happen with this little child? How are they going to grow up? And that's the case, even despite the fact that we know a thing or two about how we grow up. Despite the fact that we know we all grow up, yes, with much beauty and much talent and much blessing, but also much that is marred and flawed and failing and fallen. And no matter how particularly wonderful and special and uniquely gifted and obviously so wonderfully more intelligent than any other baby your own baby is, we're all born into this fallen human race, aren't we? And that's sobering. And with the greatest insult to the human race just lurking round the corner. Samuel Beckett wrote, "They give birth astride of a grave, and the light gleams an instant. Then it is night once more." Well, thanks for starting off our Advent series with such a positive note, Graham, I hear you saying. But this is the reality. Let's not dodge it. The reality into which we're all born. Murderer on death row. Robert Alton Harris said this just before he was executed. Famously, "You can be a king or a street sweeper, but everyone dances with the grim reaper." We don't like to think about it. We really don't like to think about it. As Woody Allen put it, "I don't want to live on in the hearts of my countrymen. I want to live on in my apartment." Or Tennyson, rather less flippantly, "Thou madest man, he knows not why. He thinks he was not born to die." There's something desperately wrong with the thought of death. It's not what we were made for. So is this too morbid to think about? Well, as it is the one solid reality we all face, we should maybe give it some thought. That would be wise. Rupert Brooke wrote, "If I should die, if, there's no if about it, is there? There really isn't. Roman historian Suetonius tells us that when a triumph was given for a Victorian Roman general, in all his pomp and pride, first would come the returning troops, all battered from the war, then the chained prisoners, and then the general himself in a chariot. But he would have a slave perched just behind his ear, whose sole job was to whisper in his ear, 'Memento mori, remember you are but mortal.'" Just in case the general started to get too carried away with his own publicity. This is not morbid, this is wisdom. We know, of course, how death has come about. At least we do if we believe God's word, because God's word, the Bible tells us, it's the result of the human race, us, choosing to go our own way rather than the Lord's way. Adam was told very clearly, right back there at the beginning, "You are free to eat from any of these wonderful, wonderful trees in the garden. They're all yours. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Well, they did. She reached forth her hand, she plucked, she ate. They didn't physically die right there and then. And yet the warning was true, because from that moment, the principle of death was let loose into all humanity, indeed into all creation, just to run rife. And we see that as we read through Genesis, we see that progression. We see a lot of begetting, but we also see a lot of evil spreading, like the ink blot on the blotting, inks. Drop on the blotting paper, spreading out in all directions. And death doesn't just bring a premature end to life. That principle of death works out in all kinds of ways, even while we live, doesn't it? We see it in the scientific principle of entropy. Without any external input, systems tend from order to chaos, not the other way around. We see it in the ongoing decay of our bodies, sadly. Ill health, disease. We see it too in our relationships, where our selfishness and our greed and our pride infects and spoils life. Milton expressed it so eloquently and absolutely spot on when he described humanity as a long day's dying to augment our pain. after the fall. One writer, 15, death, where is thy sting? And at that moment, this person looks around at the grieved, strained faces and thinks to themselves, well, pretty much everywhere, since you ask. And so it seems to us, doesn't it? We look around at this jaded and stricken world and we think the same thing. At every corner, we see evidence of death. We see it on the news. It just breaks our hearts. We feel so helpless. We see it in our own community. We feel for those in our fellowship this time, this season, who will be particularly feeling the loss of loved ones as we approach Christmas time, and for many anniversaries of their loved ones dying too. Death is all around us. And it is tragic. Interestingly, death was in evidence even around this most famous birth that we begin to celebrate this Advent season. Most graphically, perhaps, in that unspeakable slaughter of those baby boys. I don't know if I've ever preached specifically and only on that. I'm not sure if I have the heart to, really. It's just dreadful, isn't it? Those baby boys murdered at the hands of despicable Herod. Not much good news for them, we might think. And other intimations too. There was the gift of myrrh that the wise men brought, a resin used to anoint dead bodies. You might remember Simeon's words to Mary a little later in Luke chapter 2. Old Simeon waiting in the temple and he talks about this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And he says, a sword will pierce your own soul too, talking to Mary. And we shouldn't be surprised at these intimations of death. After all, this baby only lived to be 33, we think, or so. And yet, this man, born to die, memorably declared, as we have read, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. This is his great promise. We have it in the wonderful words of John's prologue. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So what makes this birth different? What is happening that this birth brings life in a way that even though we talk about new life, no other birth can and does? Well, firstly, this birth is different because in this birth, God joins himself to humanity. This is utterly astounding. This is what we call the incarnation. And it is breathtaking every time you think about it. Absolutely astonishing. Almighty God himself, infinite, eternal, majestic, the one from whom the whole universe gets its being, comes in the person of his son and is born into the human race. How can that be so? Fully human, not just play acting. You know, sometimes we kind of play that it is play acting in our sanitized choruses and all the rest of it. You know, the pain, there was real amniotic fluid, there was real blood, there was real pain in that stable. For one thing is sure, it was not a silent night. And so it goes on. Jesus knew the joys and the sadnesses of human life. There with his friends, enjoying good company, there at the graveside as his good friend Lazarus, shedding a hot tear of anger as he looked into the reality of death. He was here right with us, shoulder to shoulder with humanity, taking our very nature, the divine joining himself with humanity in a new, unprecedented way. How is this possible? Well, the angel said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So this Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God, conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. This child, this human being who is also the Son of God. Astonishing, because first of all, God, as I've said, is infinite, he's majestic, he's eternal. Humanity is not, we're penned in and finite and all the rest of it, limited. How can God condescend to limit himself in a human body, in the human nature, in this way? Secondly, because God is holy and pure, and if I can say so reverently, allergic to sin. He cannot come near it. And humanity is deeply, deep. As Bishop Allison wrote in Christ, God's train stops at our town, even though its very name is sin. He gets off and joins with us. And so Christ took on board the limitations of a human body, living within the frustrations of fallen humanity. Paul says it in Romans 8, that astonishing statement, in the likeness of sin, of sinful flesh. He doesn't mean by that Jesus himself will sin. The Bible tells us he is pure, sinless. But he takes the nature of humanity in its fallenness, with all the effects of the fall on him. And so he feels all the things that we feel, hungers, thirsts. He feels sad, feels lonely, angry even at sin's effects on his beautiful creation, and identifying with humanity right to the point of our tragic destiny, owning that destiny, death for himself. He takes that on board along with the rest of what sinful humanity has come to. And we needed him to do this. We needed this because we are incapable of sorting this out for ourselves. This is way above our pay grade. We can't do it. We need the person who made us in the first place. He needs to come and sort out what we are helpless to do. And at the same time, for the curse of sin to be reversed, it had to be done from the inside out. It had to be a human being. This was not a solution that could be imposed from outside. So he came as one of us, dying for us. God himself bearing our curse, as Peter Lewis put it. It was a human penalty he had to bear. Therefore, it was human nature he had to acquire. The sin bearer must be a true member of the race that fell. If he does not descend to us from God, then he cannot lift us up to God. In this birth, God himself joins himself to humanity, and he does this so that humanity can be joined to God himself. Which is the greater miracle? I don't know. This is astonishing. Death could not hold him, of course, as he took on our death. The price paid, God raised him up to new life, glorious. We don't have to wait till Easter to celebrate that. The tables are turned because humans, up to that point, humanity's destiny, the human race had been going down, down, down. And now suddenly one member of the human race turns that around. It's a turning point. Someone comes out and up the other side through death. It's astonishing. He conquers death, he bursts its bands, and here's the truth. As we put our trust in him, so the Bible insists, we are organically joined to Christ, the head of a new humanity going in a completely different direction. And the Bible is full of this. The Bible is full of in Christ language for the believer. This is our hope. This only is our hope. And if you've not joined yourself to Christ by faith, what are you waiting for? Where else are you looking for your hope? How else are you going to come out the other side of the grave? You cannot do it. Here is literally your only hope. Paul wrote, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Our life joined to his. This is life at Christmas. And so here we are. We're still surrounded by memento moris, evidence and intimation of death. It's all around us. But we can declare this. Our lives have been joined to his eternal life. That's huge. Is that true of you? Does that excite you? This is astonishing. And the implications are huge, as I said. Hebrews, and this is a lovely, lovely passage. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity." That's the incarnation right there. "So that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death." That is the devil, the thief who comes to steal and destroy. We read in John 10, to destroy him who holds the power of death and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Now, if you don't think the people around you are afraid of death, mostly it's because they're very good at play acting. They're very good at finding distractions so that we don't have to think about it. We are, aren't we? But if you start probing, you will find a deep, deep fear of death. But for the one in Christ, we need not be held in slavery to that anymore. You know, in my role as pastor, it is constantly humbling to see true believers, one way or another, staring death in the face. It may be face. It may be through bereavement of loved ones. It may be through their own illness. It may just be through the decay of getting older. But I see it here at Kennet Valley again and again and again. I see it for whom this is not just words on a sheet of paper. This is true, that they have been delivered from slavery to the fear of death. Yes, there's sadness. Of course there's sadness, particularly at the thought of separation from loved ones, even as they approach death themselves. But they approach with no fear. Many. It's astonishing. Because why? Because they know Jesus has got them. In a world where so many people, if they allow themselves to think about it, are frightened of death. This is a wonderful thing to see. It is a wonderful thing to see. And it's purely supernatural. It's from the Lord. So let me ask you a searching question. Some would think this a very rude question, I'm sure. But I'm going to ask you. Are you frightened of death? Now, of course, you might say, maybe you are. I'm sure there are things about death that we're all frightened, apprehensive, worried about. The process of death or the pain of death. Of course, we understand that, absolutely. But are you frightened about your destiny beyond death? Do you know where you're going? You need not be frightened, and you can know for a certainty where you are going. Because it's nothing to do with you. It's all to do with what Christ has gloriously done. If you say to me, if I ask you that question, what you say, and you say to me, well, you know, I hope I'll be all right. Friend, I say out of love, if your hope is in yourself, in your own goodness, you won't be all right. I'm sorry, you won't.
if that's where your trust is. Put your trust in Christ.
He is the only one who has gone into the ring with death and emerged victorious, landing a killer blow for him and for all who are in him. He is your only hope. He entered the ring at Christmas, well, what we celebrate at Christmas time, at his birth. He entered the ring. His life was a fight to remain faithful to the Lord, to his Father all the way through, right to the end. He struggled in the garden, in the desert, in the garden. There was a struggle, a fight going on, and on the cross. But he landed the killer blow as God raised him up. And he's your only hope. As you trust in him, he can replace your fear of death with calm confidence that your life is hidden with Christ in God. Life. But you know, just as death affected not just our end destiny, but all aspects of life before that, so eternal life is not just about life without end. It is a quality of life that starts now. Jesus himself said this. He defined eternal life for us. This is eternal life, that they may know you, God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He defined it relationally. God has stepped down into human existence so that you can be drawn into a wonderful knowing relationship with him, where he knows you and you know him, with your maker. This is the reason he made you, the very reason you exist. Living your life with him alongside, indeed within you, the life of God in the soul of man, that is the heart of the Christian faith. Our purpose, our identity, our significance derived from the person who made us, our creator. Loved, accepted, affirmed by him, knowing Christ. This is eternal life, and we have it here and now. As we trust for eternity too. It means having new batteries. I've often said this at Christmas time. Humankind might be able to identify our problems. We might be able to talk about them. We might be able to analyze them, the cause of our problems. But we are unable consistently to do anything about them. We are unable consistently to follow God's ways, to love others, to honor God. Sin has drained our batteries flat. And thus we need our lives plugged into the mains. Our lives joined to God's life so that his power, his resources are available for us in a new way. It's what it means to have God's Spirit living in us. Doesn't mean we stop sinning altogether. You may have noticed that doesn't seem to happen to us when we believe. Certainly not true, is it? Neither does it mean that following God's way becomes easy and it's not a struggle for us. That doesn't become true either. We still have to battle against the temptations of our sinful nature. But there is now a new principle at work in us whereby we do actually, in our hearts, with the best part of our hearts, with the Spirit working there, we do want to live God's way. We want to please him. Because we do love him. Yes, we want to love him more, but we do love him. Now, this doesn't mean, this is true of every Christian, it doesn't mean that every Christian is automatically a better person, more loving, more kind than every unbeliever. I know that's not true, because I know there are many, many unbelievers who are far more kind and loving than I am. That's a pretty low bar, but it's true. God's image is in them still. It's not entirely twisted by sin. There is common grace at work in their lives too, and I praise God for that. But this I do know. For me, myself, having Christ in my life, you may find this hard to believe, but it's true. Having Christ in my life, I am far kinder, more loving than if I did not have him. We don't all start at the same level in that sense. His Spirit prompts and leads and enables, God's enables me to move towards him in that way. God's Spirit present in my life is better, not just for me, but for those who live close to me too. living with God, living how we were designed to live, is more, and doing that is more satisfying. It's more fulfilling. This is the life in abundance. Life to the full, that he talked about in John 10:10, not just life, but life to the full. Not needing. You see, this is the thing, when you have life in Christ, you don't need to constantly dodge the finger of blame. Okay, well, that wasn't really my fault. Been seeing a lot of that, haven't we, as every individual is called before this committee, this inquiry. Yes, well, if we'd only listened to every single one of them at the time, we'd have all been much better, wouldn't we? There we go. It's inevitable. It's a, you know, confrontational setup, isn't it? I understand that. But it's just human nature writ large that we will just try to justify ourselves and dodge the finger of blame wherever we can. But you know what? That's exhausting. And that is hollow. It leaves us empty. That's not life. That's just like trying to dodge a bullet. There's no way to live. Living in hiding, isn't it? There's no way to live. You know, when we're, our lives are joined to Christ, we still get things wrong, but we can go to the Lord for forgiveness. Jesus, knowing that Jesus died to make forgiveness possible, and with a deeper desire not to take that grace for granted, but to walk closer to him. His life in us, producing a love for him, to love him and to know his love for us, his acceptance, his delight in us as we stand in Christ. There is nothing else like it. This is life to the full. And his life in us producing a love for him, and God's love in us reaching out to others with love. What we were how we were designed to live. That's eternal life at work now in our lives. I hope you know what I'm talking about. And if not, turn to him, seek him. Recognize why you need this life, because you're a sinful human being like the rest of us, and Jesus died for you to save you, to bear away your sins and to give you new life. And he's just waiting to do that right this morning. And if you want to respond to him this morning, come and pray down here with people down here. Come and pray with me, and you can join your life to Christ right now. Now is the time. Today can be the day of your salvation. But what about for those of us whose death day is now rather nearer to us than our birthday? I've told this story many times, usually at funerals. There was a preacher called Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. His wife, first wife, died very, very young in her 30s from cancer. And he bravely, how on earth, I do not know, but he bravely decided he would preach at her funeral. On the way to the service, a large truck passed their car with him and his children were in. This truck cast its large shadow over them, and it sparked him to turn to his children and ask, "Would you rather be run over by that truck or by its shadow?" And his 12-year-old daughter replied, "Well, of course, by the shadow. A shadow can't hurt you." And so he turned to his children and said, "Your mother has been overrun, not by death, but by the shadow of death." And at her funeral service, he preached on Psalm 23. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Do you feel yourself to be in the shadow of death? In one sense, we all are. Some will be feeling that particularly. This is for you. This is God's word for you. Something else we often say at funerals, I often pray at funerals, for the Christian, death is not extinguishing the light from us. It is putting out the lamp, because dawn has come. True life, real life, life unhampered by the fallenness of this world, starts to open up. And we can spend eternity going farther up and further in.
I don't mean sitting on a cloud playing a harp. I mean exploring God's wonderful new creation when he does that. It's going to be glorious. I mean, there might be a bit of harp playing. I don't know. What do I know? There's going to be a real new creation. I know that. It's going to be glorious. This is not just wishful thinking. This is based on the solid, solid truth of God's word and the irrefutable fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. A man has been raised from the dead. A man is now seated in heaven at the right hand of his Father. And where he is, all who are truly joined to him will absolutely, surely follow. He is our head. We're joined to him. Where the head goes, the body will follow. Do you know that's you? One verse to close. 2 Timothy 1:10. It has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Isn't that glorious? Perhaps we should memorize that and mutter it to ourselves throughout this Christmas season. He has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What a thought. Let's pray. Lord, you came. You lived. You died. You conquered. And you conquered for us on our behalf to bring life, to defeat our great enemy, to lay him flat, and to lift us up to you, to join us to you, to join us to eternal life, the life that never ends. Thank you, Lord. What can we say? We just say thank you. Lord, please, if there's anyone here hearing this online or wherever that is not joined to you, please melt their hearts. Do that work in their spirit, by your spirit, and bring them into your kingdom so that we can all celebrate this together, that Jesus Christ is alive. And we are alive in him, our living head. Hallelujah.